But a few years ago, Disney brought out a film based on Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. Some of you have probably seen it. But even if you haven't read the book or seen the film, you probably all know about the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, the man who immortalized the phrase, "Bah, humbug." Yeah. He was an unlovable outcast who is destined to rot away in the four walls of his rather imprisoned home, living a life of greed and gluttony. And I want to do something a little bit different this morning, if I may, and draw out the parallels of Christmas Carol with the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular with the reading which we have just heard. Now, the story of A Christmas Carol, I would argue, is not so much about Christmas, but about conversion. Christmas is the stage, yes, it is the catalyst through which the conversion occurs. Christmas is, yes, a significant part of the story. But there's a sense in which December the 25th and the celebrations and the food and the carols, all that is arbitrary. It is the radical change in Ebenezer Scrooge that is the focal point of the story, isn't it? You see, Charles Dickens was a Christian who knew his New Testament. And I have a hunch that Dickens was profoundly influenced in writing A Christmas Carol by one of the stories or the parables of Jesus. And Jesus speaks of a miserly old crank in this story in Luke chapter 16. Do follow the story in the church Bible. And to begin with, it might be helpful for me just to mention that amongst the gospel writers, Luke especially is noted for his emphasis on Jesus' words regarding the poor. Mary, the mother of Jesus, sets the tone for the first Christmas in Luke chapter 1. You remember the words in what's called the Magnificat? Mary says, "He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." And Luke seems to have made a special effort to collect all these sayings. And this parable, this story in Luke chapter 16, certainly, I think, reflects that concern. And when you think about it, the events in A Christmas Carol are strikingly similar to this parable. Someone from the dead returns to urge repentance. Jacob Marley, Ebenezer Scrooge's old business partner, arrives to warn him of impending doom. And Dickens is dramatizing the rich man's words in Luke. If someone were to rise from death and go to them, then they would turn from their sins. Then they will repent. But in the parable, then comes Abraham's response. That if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone were to rise from the dead. Now in the story, the rich man that Jesus spoke about actually goes unnamed. Jesus simply says there was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple was the colour of royalty, and linen cost twice its weight in gold in Jesus' day. It says he lived in luxury every day. You might get a picture in your minds of showy affluence, of a man whose jacuzzi runneth over with champagne and expensive wines. In fact, only one thing marred this man's otherwise perfect lifestyle. At the end of his driveway, a certain homeless man was making a pest of himself by camping out in front of his house. Even worse, this poor homeless man had an incurable disease which he didn't even have the decency to cover up. Even the dogs came to lick his wounds. So we are shown a man without food, without friends, without health care, right beside a man with too much food, too many friends, and not a care in the world. And yet the rich man doesn't lift a finger to help the poor man. And of course, the one theme that runs all the way through Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol is the contrast of the rich and the poor. Now, wealth in this story doesn't make it impossible to celebrate Christmas, but it does make it more difficult. Just as Jesus said, you remember, wealth doesn't make it impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it doesn't help. Scrooge is like the man in Jesus' parable here. He not only does nothing to help the less fortunate, but he feels no guilt about it, whatever. And actually, I believe that one of the great positive movements in our society today is that we're beginning to rediscover guilt as a motivating force. And boy, pastors and church ministers love to cash in on that. But, you know, recently pop psychology has told us, whatever you do, avoid guilt feelings. Feelings of guilt are unhealthy. So we now have guiltless divorces, guiltless homicides, guiltless robberies, guiltless adulteries, and guiltless apathy. But, you know, guilt can be a good thing, because it originates in a sense of right and wrong. Guilt acknowledges that there exists a moral structure outside of myself to which I am accountable. And it's wrong when a person who has everything doesn't lift a finger to help someone who has nothing. Ebenezer Scrooge was someone who felt no guilt. The beggar at the end of his driveway was actually an entire family, the Cratchits, if you remember. A family with 5 children being raised in a 4-room house on the few shillings a week that Ebenezer Scrooge begrudgingly paid his employee, Bob Cratchit. And the youngest Cratchit child is a little boy named Tiny Tim, who is desperately ill. He has braces on his legs and he uses a tree branch as a crutch. And Tiny Tim is so ill that he will die if he doesn't receive medical treatment. The family hasn't got any money for medical treatment. And Ebenezer Scrooge's attitude is, bah, humbug. I made my money, it's mine, I can do with it what I will. But Dickens plays a huge trick in his characterization of Ebenezer Scrooge. And I'm quite sure Dickens didn't give Scrooge the first name, Ebenezer, without reason. You know, it's a word that has fallen out of common usage. Although we sang it in that hymn a few moments ago. Did you wonder what it was all about when you sang that? Come thou fount of heavenly blessing, of every blessing. What Charles Dickens is doing is making a very clever and powerful point. You know where that name Ebenezer comes from? It's in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 7. The Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant, and the country of Israel was in disarray. It was then, the passage tells us, that the people turned their hearts back to the Lord. The Israelites made a sacrifice, and when the Philistines attacked again, the Israelites won. And in commemoration of that victory, Samuel sets up this stone and he named it Ebenezer, meaning, thus far the Lord has helped us. An Ebenezer is a reminder. It tells the story of God's faithfulness and our repentance. It is a marker for transformation and for conversion. Ebenezer is the marker that commemorates the moment that everything changed. In difficult times, it's the reminder that what was true at the time of the original change, namely God's faithfulness, is still true today. This morning, if you lead a comfortable and affluent lifestyle, your name is Ebenezer. You have what you have because the Lord has been your help. The psalm writer says, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. But these days, how we love to see ourselves as self-made men and women. And someone once said, a self-made man only shows the horror of unskilled labour. And the one thing that Ebenezer Scrooge shows us is that wealth doesn't bring happiness. We, today, are the wealthiest people in the history of the world. And yet our wealth hasn't made us happy. Why? What is the missing piece in the puzzle? Well, from this passage, I believe I know. The answer is service to the poor. God has arranged the world in such a way that he will not allow anyone to be happy with wealth alone. If you want to be happy, you need the poor as much as the poor need you. If you're involved in any outreach ministry to the poor, the starving in the developing world, as many of you are, perhaps through just something like the Samaritan's Purse, the shoebox appeal, you know the joy that I'm talking about. in giving to the needy. And there's nothing like that pleasure. Ebenezer Scrooge didn't know that joy. In fact, he didn't lose a moment's sleep over the plight of the Cratchit family until one night he's roused in the middle of the night by the visitation of three nocturnal spirits, the ghosts of Christmas present, Christmas past, and Christmas future. Most chilling of all, though, is the visit of Jacob Marley, that old money-grubbing business associate, who now appears to him wrapped in chains, howling with regret, crying out of his misery. And interestingly, in this parable, this story in Luke chapter 16, Jesus told, the rich man dies, and he also goes to that place of eternal regret. But notice that this hell that Jesus speaks of is not just a place of physical torment and emotional regret, but worst of all, it's a place of intense loneliness. Do you notice? The rich man doesn't cry to Father Abraham, stop the pain, stop the torment. He says, send someone over here to be with me. Even send that poor man that I had no time for in my previous life. Send Lazarus here to be over with me. C.S. Lewis once said, if we forever insist on going it alone, in the end we will forever go it alone. What did this rich man do, you think, to deserve that plight? I mean, this parable is so chilling, because nothing this rich man did seems so horrendous that he would deserve the awful plight that he now finds himself in. Abraham doesn't say, you evil, wicked man, you did terrible things to people. He just says, look, you had everything in life, Lazarus had nothing, and you let him lie there, uncared for. When I read that, to wonder to myself, how much different is my life from that of that rich man? Though the good news is that we are like Scrooge in the sense that we are still alive. We can make changes. Someone said that if the whole world knew that they only had 24 hours to live, there would be instant telephone overloads as people desperately put in calls to tell their family and their friends that they love them, whatever. We need to attend to the important things. So what's this parable saying? I think Jesus is saying that to whom much is given, much is required. Now, this doesn't mean that you and I can buy our way into heaven by writing checks to the poor or checks to charity. The message of the gospel is, and it always has been, for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith in the saving, atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But there's also a truth in a cartoon which I once saw, where a man was wanting to know God's direction and purpose for his life. And he looked up and he said, God, what do you want me to do with my life? And in the next frame, a voice from heaven comes and says, feed the poor, help the downtrodden, help the hungry. In the next frame, the man looks up and he says, just testing. In the last frame, the voice from heaven says, same here. The greatest test of whether God is real to us and whether we truly know him in our lives lies in how we treat the poor, the weak, and the vulnerable. And you and I need to be reminded at Christmas that we've got to be careful we don't allow our comfortable lifestyles to insulate us from the needs of the poor and the downtrodden. It can be a great temptation to do so. The Christmas story is good news to the poor because it tells how God himself became poor. There was a time when the whole universe belonged to Jesus Christ, when the angels and the archangels and all the hosts of heaven bowed down before him in continual adoration and praise. But there came another time when the Prince of Heaven was born a pauper in a manger in Bethlehem. And he had nothing. Did you ever notice that in the Gospels, Jesus is always borrowing things? He borrows clothes. He borrows food. Once, while he was giving a sermon, he had to borrow a coin in order to illustrate his words. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. When he died, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. And I think in one of the most poignant scenes in the Gospels, John chapter 8 and verse 1, it speaks of how one night the disciples went each to his own home, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, because Jesus had no home to go to. In that baby in Bethlehem, we see God stripped of omnipotence, omniscience, of power, and of majesty. In the Christ child, God has set aside every one of his divine attributes, except one: love. Now, of course, it's a poor child who's also the star of that story in A Christmas Carol. A little boy named Tiny Tim, holding his crutch, leads Scrooge to a new understanding of life. He points the way to a joy and a happiness that Scrooge had never experienced before in his life. And Scrooge repented. He promised to honour Christmas in his heart all year long and to never forget the lessons of the three spirits who had visited him. And the reason that Ebenezer Scrooge had a testimony was because he was given a second chance. A chance to change before it was too late. He saw where he had been. He saw where he was and what he was headed towards. And that left him in utter terror. And as his journey and his dream ended, he saw the truth that his life had nothing, meant nothing, because of the way in which he'd chosen to live it. We are no different. And indeed, we are all Ebenezer Scrooge until we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. We were all dead in our past sins, the New Testament tells us, destined for a life of hopelessness until Jesus came to change our future forever. His grace, undeserved by all of us, allowed our Scrooge-like race to find mercy. Our past without Jesus as Lord and Saviour can easily equate to Scrooge living miserably for the flesh, trying to satisfy everything that's temporary. Likewise, our present and our future, as depicted by those ghosts in Dickens' story, they're equally doomed if we shun the love that is offered to us by God and refuse to spread it to those around us. We must love God and love others in order to begin to change the heart of what matters. And we can't do that properly until we recognize the depth in which we were so gravely lost and what exactly we were destined for. And the Christmas story told in Luke's Gospel allows us to receive a second chance. Our life can start again. We have the amazing opportunity to change our past by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We can choose to make our present moments count. And we can be like the Apostle Paul, pressing on towards the goal of the future of our calling in Christ Jesus. We're no longer Ebenezer Scrooge, but we have the opportunity to live a life redeemed solely by the love of Jesus Christ. But you may remember, if you've read A Christmas Carol, the radical conversion that Scrooge underwent caused some people in the novel to question whether Scrooge was actually still of sound mind. And that's exactly as it should be. You know, the Gospels tell us that Jesus' family thought that Jesus was out of his mind at least once. They were concerned that he had lost touch with reality. And in a way, they were right to be concerned. The new reality that Jesus was ushering in meant that he and his disciples had started to lose touch with the old reality. And the Apostle Paul wrote that the message of the cross is foolishness to most. But to those who are being saved, it is the glory of God. And if you don't find the idea of God taking on human flesh and dwelling amongst us, if you don't find that scandalous, then you don't properly understand it. Conversion should be a transformation so significant that people should laugh at us and think that we're crazy for the risk-taking generosity and change that should flow out from our lives. Let me tell you about another man in real life who was led to a new understanding of life by a poor child. Until 1947, Bob Pierce was a minister, and that year he led an evangelistic speaking tour across China. And one day he addressed a large crowd at an outdoor location, and after the event he stood greeting members of the audience, of the congregation, when suddenly a distraught woman pushed her way through the crowd, and in her arms she carried her baby daughter. She was nearly dead from starvation. And the mother ran up to Dr. Pierce and she just placed her daughter in his arms. And then she turned and she disappeared off into the crowd. Bob Pierce named the baby girl White Jade and gave her to a Chinese family to raise. And he dug into his own pockets and he paid for her schooling and for her lodging and for her food. And 3 years later, Dr. Bob Pierce founded what has since become the world's largest Christian relief organization, World Vision. One day, Dr. Pierce wrote in the margin of his Bible a brief one-sentence prayer. He wrote, "O Lord, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." And it was said that Dr. Bob Pierce sometimes prayed with his arms wrapped around a globe. It was said that through the door of his study, you could hear him sobbing as he embraced the world in a lover's embrace. He let his heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. A poor child born in a manger. A poor little boy with a tree branch for a crutch. A poor starving infant who was abandoned in the arms of a minister. This morning, this Christmas, may a little child lead us to a new understanding of the Christmas message. When God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son to teach us to say in both word and indeed, God bless us, everyone. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you today for the transforming power of the gospel. We pray that you would help us not to hide from the world and become insulated by our own affluence. Would you allow us to see the side of life you came to know, when you were born in that manger in Bethlehem? Just as Scrooge got converted, would you transform us today from a taker to a giver? We pray that in the poor Christ child in the manger, we might see how much you loved us, and then share that love with others. And it's in that precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing once more before we have communion. It's 1045. If you're using the books on the screen, from the squalor of a borrowed stable.